All right, this is Pastor Bill. I'm joined by Pastor Sean and Pastor Dave here at Berean's Mike. We're tackling an article that is rather lengthy. We're going to have to skim over a few paragraphs, but we're going to have the link of the article on this podcast so that you can go and click on it and be equally as nauseated and or entertained as we are. And it's entitled Let Us Pray, and of course it's a play on words. Pray is spelled P-R-E-Y, and so you all of a sudden know, based on the fact I'm about to tell you, that it's a First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana article, that we're dealing with probably something of the dirty old man variety, sexual predator, sexual prey idea. The article is entitled, Let Us Pray, Big Trouble at First Baptist Church. All right, so Pastor Dave, give us an idea of how they break the article in here with a rehearsal of Pastor Jack Skop, the former pastor's theatrics in the pulpit.
Yeah, it jumps right into a uses one of his sermons as an illustration, a case study for what's going on. It says the sermon was called The Polished Shaft, and in many times that Jack Skop, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hammond, had delivered it, it was the kind of showstopper that made him a rock star to his flock, or would have had Skop not habitually railed against the evils of rock music. As with most of his sermons at the Northwest Indiana megachurch, the 14th largest in the country and the biggest independent Baptist house of worship in the nation, the message struck as bluntly as a pounded nail. Submit to God's plan for your life or be snapped like a twig and flung away, as Skop would demonstrate by cracking a stick over his head, tossing it aside, and barking, "Next." When you do submit, be prepared to endure excruciating pain. God will hold a metaphorical knife to your throat, as Skop would illustrate by holding a steel blade against a twig, the way an assailant might press on a jugular. Then he would growl, will you become a polished shaft, one suitable for God's bow? And at this point, the sermon's climax, Skop would heave up a high-powered crossbow and fire an arrow into a red X painted on a fake rock a few feet from his pulpit.
That's hard to imagine, guys. That is hard. I can't imagine doing that. I think I would be afraid of a potential safety issue.
I'd be afraid of missing the rock.
Yeah, can you?
And that would ruin the illustration at the basis level, yes.
I'm sure he practiced. I think it's interesting because they're trying to make the point here that he is, acting out self-gratification in his sermons. And it's interesting that they used a word like climax in the sermon to get to that. A little play on words there. It's too bad. Anyways, a person who's reading this would probably remember that just a couple short months ago, we did some podcasts about Pastor Jack Skop and how he had recently gone into trouble with a 16-year-old girl. Pastor Sean, did Pastor Skop come clean on his own? Did he come out and say, folks, I am a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I've been involved with a girl in our church. How did that come out? How did that come into the news?
A deacon, as I understand it, or an usher, a gentleman in the church, found his cell phone. And on the cell phone was pictures of the female that he was having the inappropriate relationship with.
Right, and left state a couple times, which is against state law. He's pled guilty. I can't remember what he's facing. I think it's 10 years.
Yeah. And there's a quote at the end of the article about a quote that he made to reporters about not sure if he's broken God's law, something along those lines, if you guys remember reading that at the end of the article.
Wow.
But it just seems like, again, that maybe he's not quite to the repentant stage that we would like to see him get to.
So then the writer goes into saying, well, is this just maybe this is just a bad moment in the history of First Baptist of Hammond? I think he was the pastor there for 10 or 11 years after his late father-in-law, Pastor Jack Hiles. Now, I grew up in the independent Baptist movement, but we were not what you would call a Hiles church, but there were many that were Hiles churches. Can one of you describe what that looked like? Pastor Sean, can you describe what a Hiles church might feel like, what it might look like? The article goes on to talk about this, but maybe a summary is in order with this 8-page article.
I guess, Bill, the easiest way to describe a Hiles church would be that everything that's done in the church is as close as possible to the way Hiles would have it done in his church. And so the hymn books, the translation, the ushers in jackets, the music, the number of songs, the place of the invitation, the similarities, the glasses that Hiles wore, if you wore glasses, the suits that Hiles wore, the standards that they had, the way he conducted Sunday school, if he ran buses, you ran buses, if he preached topical messages, you preached topical messages, if this particular program worked, then you instituted that program and figured out how to make it work, and you had Hiles in your church at least once a year, and if you were a larger church, multiple times.
Yeah. Yeah, and I've heard numerous stories of people who both heard him preach and have worked for him, and this article attests to the fact that he ran the place with a temper and with this seeming cultic sort of view on Scripture. If you don't agree with him, you might notice under the heading Genesis, and then where it talks about his beginning as a minister, he has some sermons that he's well known for, like Fresh Oil, others like Keep Your Nasty Feet Out of My Drinking Water, really famous sermons that he's known for, where he will read a verse of Scripture and say, all right, now close your Bibles and listen to me. And he would go on for 25 or 35 minutes preaching. And it gives a short history here, and it looks like the man is an early megachurch builder. He took a church in Miller Road Baptist in Garland, Texas, for example, and it had just a handful of people, and he built it to 4,000. It had 44 members when he took it, and when he left, it had 4,000. And so he got a call to Hammond, Indiana, and it says that it talks about how he left, went to Hammond, a place where people basically drove to Chicago for their jobs and lived in Hammond. It was not a real well-to-do community. And it turns out that he would recruit lots of people. That the cash cow for First Baptist of Hammond is the Hiles Anderson College, Bible College there. And lots of things were taboo. You couldn't have music with a beat. You couldn't have any version other than the King James Bible. Your hair had to be tapered if you were a male. The only acceptable clothing was suit jackets with ties. Now, here's an interesting thing. One area in which Hiles, a father of four, exerted particularly control was child rearing. In this, his views were severe unto merciless. Using biblical passages as justification, Hiles preached that spanking was more than tolerable. It was a sacred duty. In 1979, he wrote a book entitled How to Rear Infants, where he describes in detail how you should spank infants. Spanking, quote, should be deliberate and last at least 10 or 15 minutes. He continued, the blow should be painful and should last until the child is crying, not tears of anger, but tears of a broken will. They should leave stripes if need be. The age at which such punishment should begin? Infancy. Now, I saw a copy of this book last week from another pastor in the area, and I was stunned at the title of the book, How to Rear Infants. And he has a sequel, How to Rear Young Children. So he is I suppose anyone in the movement would say he was a prolific writer.
Self-proclaimed expert.
Yeah, yeah.
On everything. It didn't matter what it was, Bill.
That's right. That's right. And so it's a really a family affair. Later on in the article, it goes into Numbers. This writer is taking us from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, or to Exodus to Numbers. It talks about while reshaping the morals of his followers, Hiles also said about empire building. Let's talk about it a little bit. Would you mind picking up the reading there, Pastor Dave?
It says, Independent Baptist style. His strategy, sent a fleet of buses into some of the roughest neighborhoods in Chicago and northern Indiana, packed them with the poor and underprivileged, and drive them to First Baptist to experience the gospel according to Hiles. The bus ministry still operates today. To critics, this effort appeared to be more about boosting the church's attendance numbers than about saving souls, but it was wildly effective, in part because Hiles made soul winning a key criterion for moving up the church ladder, or if you were a man, for being awarded a coveted staff job. The stick was displeasing God, a message hammered home virtually every Sunday. It's a continuous guilt trip, says a former church member. When the word of God wasn't enough to entice kids into the buses, recruiters plied them with ice cream, goldfish, pony rides. On a single Sunday in 1975, more than 30,000 people attended services that began at 9:30 a.m. and concluded at 7:30 p.m., reported the Chicago Tribune, prompting Hiles to boast that he had created the world's largest Sunday school.
In fact, the church had by then built its own grammar school, middle school, high school. In 1972 came the crown jewel, Hiles Anderson College, an unaccredited divinity school where would-be pastors are taught to export the Hiles approach to churches across the country. Among the best and brightest of the early students, young man who would eventually win the blessings of Jack Hiles to marry his youngest daughter, Cindy, was Jack Scop. And so what a skilled writer this man is to bring us the subplot all the way up to present day. Pastor Sean, would you begin there?
Really, Bill, it's an excellent article.
Yeah.
Well written. And the next subparagraph is entitled Acts. So I guess we're in the New Testament. First Baptist had become a nationwide phenomena, dubbed a super church by Time. That renown enabled Hiles to begin crisscrossing the country as the de facto leader of a loose coalition of independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. People lined up to give cash to him and his only son David, who was following in his footsteps. A poster for one appearance called the Hiles, the world's greatest men, plural there. The flock grew to include prominent business leaders such as Austin Jack DeCoster, the former egg mongol who, by some estimates, had given tens of millions to First Baptist and has two church buildings named for himself. Now, what's interesting here, Bill, is I want to call to the listeners' attention is that, you know, Hiles did not live an extravagant lifestyle himself personally. He didn't amass Rolls Royces. He right. didn't. My wife has been at his house where he lived. It wasn't a Joel Osteen house. He did not use this money for himself. By all accounts, he didn't even own an automobile. Someone picked him up in the morning and brought him to church, and someone drove him home. And so I just want to be careful here because there is much to criticize. But at the same time, Bill, there are lots of people that were saved through this ministry.
Sure.
Legitimately saved. That's an amazing thing, David, when you've got this unbelievable amount of sin going on, yet God's still using it to draw people to himself
right.
and save their souls.
Then, by the late 1980s, the church was reaching an apotheosis. What PhD in English over there? How do you say that?
I think that would be apotheosis.
Apotheosis, thank
Woo.
You.
Yes.
We were all of a sudden part of the most successful operation, the most successful movement you have ever seen or heard about. That's why people just fell over each other to exalt Hiles. The level of devotion and control sometimes strayed into the absurd.
Right.
Female students at Hiles Anderson, Busby recalls, underwent sporadic pajama inspections. If the tops and bottoms didn't match, says Busby, dorm soups would sometimes make us strip right there and put on an approved set. The pajama-clad young women would gather in the chapel to wait for Hiles. When he entered, we would all stand on the pew and sing, "We love you, preacher. Oh, yes, we do. We don't love anyone as much as you." Then he would call us poopsie whoopsie and give us pizza and money. This is almost worthy of a movie here. You know, this is almost on the level yes. with mobsters.
Unbelievable.
But you know, Bill, how could any male maintain a humble perspective as who they are, clay, with that kind of adoration going on?
Right.
Who could remain? What is this all about here?
And thank God I'll never have the possibility of being Mrs. Anybody, but imagine being Mrs. Hiles and seeing this. You've got all of these young females adoring your husband in chapels full in their pajamas. Strange. So these young women would gather, and to go off campus, it says to buy pantyhose required wear for women. We needed a special pass and had to have three chaperones, yet they would drop us off in rough neighborhoods for 8 hours on our own to go soul winning. Hiles kept a close watch over the college's curriculum to make sure it met his standards and was suitable for export to churches across the country. He would write the Sunday lessons, and he would teach the teachers what he wanted them to say on Wednesday night before the church service as a former member. Now, I know this to be true because I've been in churches all over the country that are cozy with Mr. Hiles that do this very thing. For the benefits of any doubters, Hiles demonstrated his power in the middle of a sermon one Sunday. "Notice the bones and skull here," he said as he raised the cup into which he told the congregation he was going to pour poison. "Now, if I walked up to you tonight and said to you, 'I've got something I want you to drink.' In fact," he turned to Johnny Colston, one of the men on the stage with him, "I'd like for you, if you don't mind, to drink this." Colston, currently an associate pastor of First Baptist, did not hesitate. If Hiles wanted him to drink, he would. And Hiles beamed.
Mm.
So next, we're going to the section entitled Revelation. So this guy's certainly canon within a canon. All right, the bombshell exploded with apocalyptic force in May of 1989. Now, I know we're several minutes into the recording here, but this is really the point of the article. You know a lot about the man, his rising popularity. Perhaps you've been in church for a week or a decade or three decades, and you've never heard of him. Just understand that there are thousands and thousands and thousands all throughout the U.S. of A. that have heard of him. And this, and that he is a big deal. Now, let's talk about the bombshell in 1989. A publication known as the Biblical Evangelist, devoted to historical evangelical fundamentalism, published a series of articles accusing Hiles of a years-long romantic affair with his secretary, Jenny Nitschik, who happened to be the wife of a church deacon, Victor. The articles also alleged financial improprieties, accusing Hiles of using church money to lavish tens of thousands of dollars worth of gifts on her, including a car, clothes, and home remodeling. Sermons on the scandal rang out from pulpits across the country. I remember one from Fairhaven, from Roger Voglin, for instance, preached a couple-part sermon on Jack Hiles. So, I remember this era. The great Jack Hiles, the man of God whose schools had dating rules so strict that you could earn a demerit by accidentally touching the end of a pencil held by someone of the opposite sex, was committing adultery. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. If we have a man who, we've talked about this in previous recordings, should someone have been concerned that they had hypertensive rules? Should someone have been concerned of the fact that they were having rules that said, you know, stay so far away, there's no chance you could touch the same writing utensil? Shouldn't that have been a concern that there's someone that's guilty of something and there's it's being covered up with a knee-jerk, impetuous response of rules making?
Are they trying to create an environment, Bill, where the idea is that if the rules are that tough, certainly the leader couldn't be sinning?
It seems like it, or that you have leaders who are trying to salve their conscience by making it tough on other people to fall where they have fallen.
Yeah.
It seems like that might be it. The Pharisees were guilty of the very rules that they made, you know. So anyway, Hiles thunderously denied the charges and denounced his accuser. He organized media boycotts and wrote letters savaging the local papers for reprinting filth. And so... Voyle Glover, next paragraph, an attorney and longtime church member, was not among the defenders. Disillusioned, he wrote Fundamental Seduction, the Jack Hiles case. The 1990 book details the affair and many other misdeeds, including a Watergate-like cover-up of affairs and sexual abuse at First Baptist. Mm. Well, we have to keep moving. Let's talk about his son, David Hiles. Early 1980s, David Hiles, then in his 20s, was a youth pastor at First Baptist. Whispers began that he was having an affair with the daughter of a high-level administrator of the college. Backed into the corner, he goes ultimatum from the administrator, sources say. Hiles arranged for his son to take over as pastor at his old church. Now, that sounds odd enough, but with dozens, the new pastor was soon kicked out after his allegations. He had more than a dozen affairs with church women, many of them married. His wife, Paula, divorced him, and he returned to the Chicago area to Bolingbrook, moving in with a woman named Brenda Stevens. Mm. Is it the something?
1985, Stevens, 15-year-old, Brent, was found lifeless in his crib. The autopsy revealed trauma and numerous broken bones in various stages of healing. The Illinois Department of Children and Family Services investigated, but the cause of death could not be determined. Well, that's not surprising. Where did he learn how to rear an infant from? Mm. From his dad. That is sad. I mean, the reason we're doing this podcast is because this is sad.
That's right. Very much so. So scandal followed the younger Hiles. He was chased from a job running the Sunday school at a church in Pinellas Park, Florida, over allegations of more affairs. And according to news reports, in March 99, Stevens, Hiles' second wife, told police that she mistakenly ran over the 5-year-old Jack David, who had rolled out the door of her car. She was never charged with the crime, nor was Hiles. Isn't that something? You know, David Hiles cannot be enjoying his life at this point. As soon as one First Baptist-related scandal died down, another seemed to surface. In June 91, a Sunday school teacher accused A.B. Bellinger, a 57-year-old deacon who had spent two decades in the church, of fondling a 7-year-old girl. Despite two eyewitness accounts, Bellinger denied the charge. and was released on bond and returned to the church. At Hiles prompting, the congregation gave him a standing ovation. In 1993, his trial was just inundated with people from that church who supported him. And the cases continued. In 97, the parents of mentally disabled 12-year-olds sued First Baptist over what they alleged was a months-long pattern of rape and torture of their daughter. Among accusations was a systematic culture of cover-up. Apparently, Jack Isles negligently and carelessly fostered a system of secrecy in the church, directing that matters of criminal violation not be reported to judicial authority, for whom he openly preaches scorn, but to the church itself, meaning Jack Hiles. Well, that makes sense. If you vilify the civil authority, you certainly don't go to them and tell them any misdeeds in your church. And so we fast forward to 98. In 1998, Joseph D. Combs, a former Bible teacher at Hiles Anderson who had become pastor in Tennessee, and his wife Evangeline were convicted on multiple charges of aggravated abuse, assault, and kidnapping of their adopted 11-year-old daughter. The girl told authorities that her father used biblical references to justify beating, torturing, and sexually abusing her. In 2000, Joseph was sentenced to 114 years in prison. Evangeline got 65.
And Bill, you do remember when 2020 or one of those shows, Frontline or one of those kind of shows, they did this whole special about this thing.
Yeah.
Again, incredibly sad. Pictures and everything. This is not false accusations, Bill.
No, and unfortunately, it just keeps going. It just keeps going. It's hard to know what to do with where we should lead this. There's a Chester Mulligan. 4 years ago, he pled guilty to felony stalking a 14-year-old girl while a pastor at Central Baptist in East Chicago, sentenced to a year of probation. And then in 2001, Jack Hiles died of complications from heart surgery at age 74. There's no question who would succeed him. He had been grooming his son-in-law, Jack Scop, ever since his own son's prospects had plummeted. And Scop was from a more prosperous family, and in all important ways, he was a virtual Hiles clone. In the beginning, his preaching was standard Hiles, emotional denunciations of the flock for not doing enough to please God. As Scop consolidated his grip on the congregation, he became more brazen, graphic sexual sermons to the point that I didn't want to take my children. We found out early in the article that he was talking about communion like it was actually intercourse with Jesus. You receive Jesus, and it was a referencing almost intercourse with God in a personal way like that. As Scott,
he published a book about that, Bill. We tried to get that book, and they pulled it from the publishing. We tried to get that book.
Yeah, it says one of the independent pastor in Chicago says that it was almost pornographic. It was so vulgar sometimes that it was just a grief to my spirit. And challenging Scott, Busby said, just wasn't an option. He had absolute power, just like his father-in-law. And so, go ahead.
Billy says he could destroy you. Imagine that statement. He could destroy you.
It says he nearly did destroy Busby's marriage.
What kind of culture is created in a church like this where this can happen?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's interesting enough that after he would counsel with Busby and his wife over issues they were having, he would then want to counsel them separately. And it says
would
that...
be asking me shocking statements about sex.
I mean, purely shocking. I would literally vomit before some of our meetings had got so bad. And so it seems like Jack Scop has had problems with sex for a while, just like many, 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 many others associated with Jack Hiles, who himself has been accused with evidence on numerous occasions of sexual impropriety. So, what makes a church a cult? I asked Rick Ross, whose nonprofit institute maintains an online archive of data on cults and controversial movements. He points to a landmark 81 Harvard study, and that's included in the article. But he talks about how a common characteristic of cults is that they use shame and some sort of exploitation, financial, spiritual, or sexual, to exercise control. And so we're not surprised that many were afraid to go to the law and even leave First Baptist of Hammond, because you could lose everything. Well, where's a good place to land this plane? It seems like we're just talking about more and more sexual impropriety. And we get a further ahead here to a graphic on page 7 of the article, where it talks about a pastor of Gospel Light Church of Walker, Michigan, 47 years old, convicted in 2006 of molesting a 5-year-old boy. And Christopher Settlemoir, 29, a former pastor of Antioch Baptist of Warren, Michigan, convicted in just last year of sexually assaulting a minor. Now, we're naming these 8 or 9 people because they're all associated with First Baptist Church or Hiles Anderson College. Charles Shiflett, 61, former pastor, First Baptist of Culpeper, Virginia, convicted in 2006 of cruelty to children and assault and battery. Let's read on there, Pastor Dave. Take on number 4 there.
Joseph Combs, 63, former pastor of Emmanuel Baptist in Bristol, Tennessee, convicted in 2000 of kidnapping and abusing a minor. Chester Mulligan, who we mentioned earlier, former pastor of Central Baptist Church, East Chicago, current pastor of Grace Baptist in Miami, convicted in 2009 of felony stalking of a 14-year-old.
All right, stop, stop. I have to ask this question. With the criteria that 2 Timothy puts forward for a preacher, 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy? First, right?
Which one?
Blameless.
Oh, yeah, yeah. 1 Timothy 3.
1 Timothy 3.
Sure.
Okay. How does a guy who's convicted of a 2009 felony stalking of a 14-year-old, how does he still pastor?
And seemingly immediately.
How does that happen?
Isn't that something?
I mean, wouldn't you say that that would be a disqualifier?
Convicted of a felony of stalking a 14-year-old, yeah. And he is the current pastor of Grace Baptist Church, Miami, Florida.
I mean, does anyone besides me not see, I mean, what is going on in independent fundamental Baptist churches across the nation where this type of a culture bill is allowed to occur? You know, how does a guy preach a sermon and for all practical purposes it looks as though he's masturbating? And nobody says that's enough. Mm-hmm. That are there no lines in the sand?
Well, I think the point of the article, and you're right, of course they should, and many did. Thank God many did decide that was enough. But the point of the article is to prove that this is a cultural issue. This is a cultural issue of we have one pastor, he's right below Jesus and above the congregation, and he need not be questioned, especially if he grips hard a King James version of the Bible. And never mind the fact that his mind might be full of filth because he wears a shirt, a tie, and has a King James Bible and a tapered haircut. And as long as he has all those things and is dogmatic on all those things, and oh, by the way, if he has a bus ministry, that's
important.
He must
be right with the Lord.
He must be right with the Lord.
And have we not just totally subjugated the priesthood of the believer in this idea that we have to elevate a man to a position where I can't be spiritually fed. I can't get in touch with my Savior unless He is the one that's preaching. Where else have we seen these sexual sins going on? The Catholic Church. And there's a parallel here. I need that priest in order to intercede for me, in order to pray and to confess and to do these different things. And we've got that molestation sin that's prevalent in the Catholic Church. And I think there's a parallel here. You know, we have elevated a man to the position of, like you said, just below, if not close to being equal with Christ.
Bill, when I came on board here and I stopped sitting on the stage and sat on the floor with everyone else and worshiped with everyone, do you know that, Bill, that people actually left the church and they said they wanted to go to a true independent Baptist church where the preacher is? I mean, what is that all about? How have we created that culture?
Well, we need to understand, first of all, as we're trying to make sense of this, we need to make the listener aware that these cultures do exist. We're not dealing like with the Church of God with signs following in the eastern Kentucky hills. This is a multi-thousand church movement. This is
all over the United States.
All over the United States, from Lexington, Kentucky to other places in the West and the East. I'm talking about Virginia Beach and New Jersey and Florida. They're everywhere. Now, I don't think that that's going to make me hide under a pew, but what that does make you want to do is reexamine how you identify yourself as a church.
Right. Is it better to identify yourself as unaffiliated?
Sometimes you wonder if words themselves, yes, they have denotations. Yes, if you pull out a Webster's or an Oxford, you're going to find a denotation. You're going to find a definition. Independent means that you are, you know, you're not reliant upon anyone else for support. You're not. Okay, I know what independent means. But all these words also have a cultural connotation. And when you walk up to someone and say, we are independent Baptists, that is starting to take on, well, starting, I'm a little late here. We're a couple decades late. It's taking on some real baggage. With some people, it spells security. I'm meeting a lot of people when they visit our church. They say stuff like, I used to be a part of an independent fundamental Baptist church. And it seems like you guys sort of believe what we believe. You're just different. And when I hear that, it just makes me glad. I just thank God for it, because there is a real cultural problem with IFBism. I can't get a newspaper. Look, it's no secret that the Sword of the Lord newspaper has changed. It used to be, okay, pro-soul winning, anti-modernism, pro-fundamental, and now it is pro-King James, pro-hymn book, pro, and it's everything pro to the point where it simply wasn't enough to walk with Jesus.
Bill, I think you can argue that we have a neo-fundamentalism that is postmodern.
A postmodern neo-fundamentalism. We need to talk about that for a minute. Are you saying that there is a fundamentalism that says, I don't care what the Bible says because I know what I believe?
I'm saying there's a fundamentalism that says, I don't care about absolute truth. I know what I believe.
Right.
Yeah, I don't. That's fine. If you want to believe that, that's fine. But don't expect me to deal with Greek. Don't expect me to deal with Hebrew. Don't expect me to have to reconcile the idea that this King James Bible may not be perfect. I don't want to deal with that.
Right.
This is my own truth, and I don't want you bothering me with that. This is what I believe, and what the Word of God says. And whether it's contextually interpreted, I mean, consider his sermon. Paul's shaft is from Isaiah 49:2. He's just jerking words out of the text, Bill.
Right.
That's all he's doing, to create a clever title.
Yeah.
And somehow it's considered scriptural because he found those words in his King James Bible. Without regard, David, to whether he properly communicated how Isaiah meant that to be used, what was the illustration for?
Right, and here is how that kind of sermon is introduced. Here's a thought that I'd like to preach on. A thought, and then we close our Bibles never to think about historical context, syntax, cultural setting, contextual setting, the pre-context, the post-context. It's just yank a scripture, man, that could really preach. And
Paul
then go
a shaft,
to town.
Paul
yeah.
a shaft.
Yeah.
You know, and then you just go for 45 minutes saying whatever you say. And then people walk out going, that was a great sermon. And what they remember is the sermon title, not the text behind it.
Right.
And what we say around here is we are text-driven in our preaching.
Right.
The text determines the sermon.
Well, the reason you got to give rides on ponies is because the scripture said, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. If the word is truth, then that means people will not really grow in their understanding of theology. Now, whoa. Let me back that up. I just used a college word, and some people out there said, well, I'm not a theologian anyway, so I don't care about theology. If a person is going to have a God view, a God worldview, a scripture-shaped worldview, it has to be shaped through scripture. Scripture, not funny lines, not nifty outlines, not clever slides or illustrations or poems or jokes or anecdotes or shooting arrows on rocks. It has to be scripture, not programs, not nurseries. All those places may have their place in church. Sunday school, grade-based, age-based things, they might have their place. But they do not sanctify the believer in of themselves. Great music program does not by itself sanctify the believer. We have to remember, when a preacher comes in the pulpit, if he is not interested in the sanctifying work of the Word of God, as Jesus was, then we have a problem. Preaching's not going to be right. And then if the preaching's not right, how do we expect the movement to stay right? How do we expect fundamental Baptists to stay right? Even that is a word that is full of meaning.
Absolutely, yeah. What fundamental means anymore is a completely redefined word, David.
I'm sure it's you know, on the surface it means one thing, but culturally, as Bill's saying, that's a dirty word now. You know, that is that means closed-minded, that means prejudicial, that means bigoted, that means old-fashioned. It takes on a whole another meaning in our modern society, our post-postmodern society, wherever we are now. And you know, like you said earlier with the verses. what's different than jerking that verse out than the one that we get thrown in our faces all the time by the atheists, by the agnostics? Judge not, lest you be judged.
Sure.
You know, they'll pull that verse out and throw it right at our face. How is this any different? It's totally out of context.
It is.
It's misapplied. It's not well researched. They ignore everything that's around it. But this suits my agenda, so I'm going to use this small piece of scripture to further my agenda, even though it does not really serve it if you look at context.
And the listener needs to ask themselves, in my church, is God glorified more than the preacher, or is the preacher glorified more than God? Is Christ exalted more than the preacher, or is the preacher exalted more than Christ? Is the gospel proclaimed in my church, or is God mean and legalistic, and if I don't live up to him, he's going to smash me and crack me? Because that's not the gospel of the New Testament, Bill.
No. No, what's more is we've got to be willing to help the anti-celebrityism has got to rise up. We've got to see celebrityism in the pastorate go down. And by the way, independent fundamental Baptists are not the only people that are guilty of this. There are people that will go to David Platt's church because David Platt is the pastor. They'll go to Chuck Swindoll's church because Chuck Swindoll's the pastor. They'll go to, and you just name it, they'll go to Joel Osteen's church because Joel Osteen is the pastor. So celebrity worship is in every kind of independent Baptist. But this article that we brought to you today, listener, is about a particular very conservative Baptist movement that touts having one mode of worship, one translation of the Bible, one way of doing evangelism, and that leaves very little time for earnest study of the pastor, for exegesis of the scripture. So I hope this has been educational and instructive, and our prayer is that you, if you're not able to attend Berean Baptist Church, that you will at least find a church where you are confident that you're getting God's view on things through the scripture, not feeling like you're being browbeaten into some sort of walk with God where it is a toilsome thing to plow in his field. And our prayer is that this has been a help to you. Thanks for listening.